I personally cannot imagine singing better than that. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Zechariah. And we come here to the end of the first section, the section of Zechariah's night visions. This one has very familiar themes, and it's going to serve for us this morning as a conclusion to this section of the prophet. Many of the themes should feel familiar, but hopefully in a way that ties them all together here at the end of the visions. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot led red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Our New Testament reading is Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I know that our text from Zechariah, as usual, sounds strange. And I want to encourage you with these words from Romans 8, which speak much more explicitly, that this is the promise, this is the comfort that the words of Zechariah are given to lead toward, to head toward in Christ. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do experience sufferings in this present time. And we have heard your promise that those sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We need this message, and we need it in the particular way that you give it to us through the prophet Zechariah. And so we pray now that you would be faithful to speak that message to us through your word. Cause us by your Spirit to experience this as your living word, not simply because it was recorded as your word so long ago, though it was and gloriously, but because even now as we hear it read and proclaimed, your word is living and active in our midst. Cause us powerfully, mightily to hear your voice speaking to us. We ask you to do this through us, through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a lot more Zechariah to go in our series. Don't worry, we're not at the end. But we are at the end of the weird part, of the night visions, of the part of Zechariah that most clearly pointed forward, for example, to the book of Revelation. And if you are visiting with us this morning in particular, I hope you noticed just how strange and odd some of those words felt, what Zechariah described for us. And so I want to remind all of us together this morning of what we began with last Sunday morning. That one of the keys to Zechariah is how it connects with the book of Revelation. You say, well, that doesn't help any because Revelation is just as weird, if not weirder. And the key to Revelation is actually in the name. Revelation is given to reveal, not conceal. That so often we come to God's Word and we hear the strange imagery of Revelation 6, chariots and horses going out to the north country and the south country. We say, what is going on? And we say, couldn't God have said this more clearly? It seems like He's giving all of these strange images as a way of concealing something that He otherwise could have said much more directly. And so we think of the strangeness as concealing, hiding something. Well, actually, the exact opposite is happening. What Zechariah and later the book of Revelation are doing is to say, look, you have all sorts of stuff in your life right now that it is really hard to understand, that it's hard to make sense of. Some of you right now have things that burden you, things that weigh upon you, that make no sense to you whatsoever. But there are things that happen in world events, things you read about in the news, things that perhaps frighten you, ways you can worry about the future, and those things as well are very confusing. Why are things happening the way they are? Why does the world so often go the way it does? What is going on? It's that stuff that's mysterious. And God gives you these words to reveal what is really going on. To reveal to you what is actually happening in the world. What forces are really at work. What history is really headed toward. You see, it is our lives. It is the world that right now is confusing and mysterious and dark and messy. And Zechariah comes to us to say, here's what's really going on. I want to remind us in particular at the beginning of the ways in which we need this message. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the 3 points of the sermon, the glory of God, the defeat of Babylon, the promise of peace. We're going to dive into that section on the glory of God. And as we get into the details of the text, you're going to feel like, okay, wait, why? What's going on here? And the conversation we need to sort of imply, assume together, is we're all looking at each other, and I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. I guess that's more accurate right now. And we're asking each other, why? What are we doing right now? What is this for? Brothers and sisters, we need this message. We need it urgently. I hope you're confident that you need it simply because it is in the Bible. For many of us, it's okay. There are times where that can be enough. It's in the Bible. It just seems fun to explore it. That's fine. I hope there's many of us who know we need it because we know it's going to point to Christ. And so we need Jesus and we need to see Him. And that's absolutely true. But I want you to hear this as something you need from within. Because of things in your life right now. Those of you right now who are burdened with busyness. That word sounds friendly. I mean that in a much darker sense. Overwhelmed, constantly dealing with things that in the eyes of the world and perhaps in your own eyes seem very small and insignificant. A sense in life of what is the point. Zechariah comes to you to say, here is what it is about. Here is what your life is serving. Those of you who right now, perhaps what you are feeling the most is the burden of guilt and shame. Bad things you have done, and however you understand the badness, if right now you're convicted by it offending God's holiness, you're convicted by how it hurts your relationship with others, how it hurts you, however you're burdened with it right now, bad things you have done, guilt and shame. Zechariah 6 comes to speak to you this morning. Or those who right now are afraid or anxious. And I mean, this is broadly as it sounds, whether it's because of the weakness of our body, sickness, death, whether it's because of life decisions, wondering what the future is going to hold, whatever it may be. We, in that situation, need Zechariah's message. And part of the challenge for us is to believe or to be optimistic up front that we need those things to be addressed by this part of God's word. You know, if God wanted to avoid weird stuff and just give us really simple declarative sentences of doctrine, he could have done that. We know that, right? He could have done that. And he didn't. He didn't give us a catechism. He gave us Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. And in this text, for all of our life situations, God proclaims to us the good news that the four chariots of the apocalypse will defeat Babylon and bring peace. Okay, so I told you how that was going to feel, right? The four chariots of the apocalypse will defeat Babylon and bring peace. What on earth does any of that mean? First, the vision begins with a portrayal of the glory of God. Remember now, Zechariah and Israel at that time, much like us, are facing life situations, world events that are frightening and make no sense to them. Israel was in exile. And they're saying, God, what is going on? Just like many of you feel right now. You have things in your life, you say, God, what is going on? Verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, these chariots are going to go do things. That's our second point, the fall of Babylon. We're going to talk about that. But what I want you to pause here and simply enjoy, appreciate together, is this vision of who God is. What is happening here is verse 1 is saying, look, it looks like, you know, no one's in charge. The world is just these chaotic forces. And here, the veil's being pulled back, and Zechariah is being told, this is who God is. He sends forth chariots into the world. Now, that sounds strange to us, but chariots was a very normal thing to point to then. It was the most powerful weapon of war. These would be like the Abrams battle tanks. These would be like the aircraft carriers. These are the fighter planes. These are the most powerful weapons of wars that could simply mow down infantry. And so what's being shown here is glorious power and might. Those are coming from mountains, mountains of bronze. Mountains in the scriptures are commonly used as the place where God's glory is revealed. Think of Mount Zion, where the temple is. Think of Mount Sinai and God's glory coming down to give his law. Mountains of bronze, powerful, strong, glorious. Again, an image of God's glory. The four chariots are pulled by horses, and we're told their colors. Red horses, black horses, white horses, dappled horses. Now, there's all sorts of discussions. What is the meaning of the colors? Many of the details can feel iffy, you can draw upon them or not. It's not always clear. In one sense, it seems like it's simply so we can distinguish them. So the writer can then go on to say which things which horses did. But some of you might remember from Zechariah chapter 1, the vision of horsemen. And there were several horses there as well with colors that these colors remind us of. And one of the things we had noticed that was more clear back in Zechariah 1 is that the horses were an expression of God's presence. The colors all together created a sense of something glorious, almost a sort of fiery expression of God's presence, because back there were lampstands. And what you want to get here is simply an overall impression, however much people can debate the details, an overall impression, again, of God's glory being revealed. What do those horses do? Verse 5, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. So here's the picture. They've been in God's presence and they go out to cover the earth. And what are they doing in the earth? Verse 7, so they patrolled the earth. Again, some of you might remember from earlier in Zechariah, patrolling is something of a military term. If you're part of an army, whose territory do you patrol? You patrol your own territory. The area you patrol is the area you control. What is being patrolled here by God? All the earth. Again, what is it saying? God's military forces cover the whole earth, and he is sovereign over all of it. Or, to say it even more directly, that God is, as verse 5 says, the Lord of all the earth. Again, we can talk about what all of this is going to do. Israel's in exile. They're afraid. They're languishing. They feel like they are at the mercy of all of these other powers. This vision comes and says, look, this is who God is. He is sovereign. He is the creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He governs and directs all that comes to pass. All of world events, all that you see happening around you in the world, all of it is being guided and directed by this. And you see, Israel needed this in a very pointed way. What they were constantly tempted to think, because this is how the nations around them tended to think, is that everyone had their own God. The temptation was to think their God was just sort of their way of being spiritual. And this is exactly, by the way, what American culture wants you to do. To think, sure, you have your way of being spiritual, other people have their way and so on, it works for you, that's great. But what the prophets constantly had to tell Israel is to say, Israel, your covenant God, that is your God of personal relationship, the God who has bound you to himself, is not just your covenant God, he is the creator God of the whole world. He is the one who is the very ground of being itself, who called into existence all of reality. And so that sense of fear, anxiety that you have, what that is tempting you to do is to question this, that God really is the one who is sovereign over all. God's glory as the Lord of heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear that just as pointedly as Israel did. Think of all the circumstances I described earlier. When we are tempted to look and feel as though the world is out of control, what do we need in that mysteriousness? We need the curtain pulled back and God telling you, look, this is what's happening. My forces, my strength, my power, my glory, my might fills all the world. The glory of God. Second, those chariots go out to do something. We need to see, secondly, the fall of Babylon. So first, that general picture, God is glorious and powerful and sovereign. Second, now, the payoff of that message is that God is active. Because here's the thing, it is that glory, it is that holiness that evil and wickedness has violated. That it is that holiness that evil is, as it were, messing with. And what Zechariah 6 is saying, look, if evil's going to mess with that, if wickedness is going to try to take that on, violate that holiness, attack that, here is what's going to happen. Here is what is going to happen inevitably. It cannot be stopped. Those forces go out in power. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. Now, Babylon was to the northeast of Israel. But to get there, you had to go straight north, because to the east was desert. So the route Israel would take was to the north, and so they would think of Babylon as being the north country. Two are dispatched there. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward, the second part of verse 6, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Israel's other main enemies, Egypt. Interestingly, I believe it's the red horses are not mentioned again. They're being held in reserve, perhaps. It's this image, if you really want to get into the military details of really doing things right, you deploy your forces as they're needed, and you hold those in reserve. Who knows? The point is, they are acting. And they are acting to accomplish God's purposes. Verse 7 is a very sort of fun image of the horses being eager, the chariots being eager to do what God has sent them to do. They were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And so they go. They go out to take on God's enemies. Now we have to remember, there's no internet, no satellite radios. When your army goes out, you don't get a cable news feed every day of what's going on. You have to wait for news. What has happened? And so what you got to have here in the drama of the story is a pause after verse 7. War. Pause. You're back at home. You're waiting to find out what's going on. Then verse 8. Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. What that is an announcement of victory. Those who have gone to Babylon, remember at the end of last week's vision, evil was personified in a basket and taken to Shinar, the north country. We said it was concentrated there to be defeated. And so God sent his military forces and they are defeated. There is rest. There is peace in the north country. The fall of Babylon. This was in Babylon, as we saw last week, had come to personify wickedness, evil, present in the world. What was God promising Israel here? He says, okay, wickedness is personified, it's placed in the north country, I've sent my chariots, that wickedness is defeated, there is now peace there. What is he promising? Well, in its most immediate form, this was a promise that Israel would be restored from exile. God was telling Israel, Babylon does not have the last word, you are going to come back. And this was meant to encourage Israel in the task for those who had already come back, to build the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild life in Israel. God was saying, my promise to return you from exile is going to be fulfilled. Now that all sounds like interesting history. I hope it sounds interesting to you. But here's the real interesting part. That never really happened during that return the way Israel wanted it to. The temple was not really what it was ever meant to be. It was not nearly as glorious. Israel continued to be governed by foreign powers, later the Greeks and then the Romans, all the way until the time of Jesus. Israel still in some sense thought of themselves as being in exile. So what? Jesus, during his ministry, especially in Luke's gospel, there's a part where he sets his face to Jerusalem and he progresses toward Jerusalem. And he knows Israel is rejecting him in the process of rejecting him as he goes to Jerusalem. And there comes a moment where he knows he is coming to that final conflict with evil. He knows he is coming to that final battle, that central battle in the great war with the wickedness going all the way back to Babylon, going back to the Garden of Eden and the serpent there. Jesus knows all of that is going to be what he is confronting in Jerusalem. You remember what he does when he's going to go into Jerusalem for that climactic week, that last battle. What does he do? He tells his disciples to go find a donkey. And he's going to ride in on a donkey. And that's, of course, weird, because if you're a king, what do you ride in on? A war horse, right? He tells his disciples, go find a donkey, I'm going to ride in on a donkey. Why? You know where that imagery comes from in the Old Testament? The book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read it responsively at the beginning of our service. Remember, Zechariah is telling Israel to look forward to a promised future when I'm going to do all of these things. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Israel was told to look forward to a time when the king would come, the one from David's line who would bring this kingdom and bring this restoration. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus chooses to ride in on a donkey to signal that all that Zechariah had promised is being fulfilled in him. He is connecting his ministry with the prophet Zechariah. That is what is at stake. He was signaling to Israel that all of your hopes, everything God has ever said he was going to do, basically, is happening now. And those who received him as the Messiah, that was their hope. That was what they were hoping for. That's why they shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of Israel's hopes centered on Jesus. So he knew he was going into Jerusalem to take on all that is wicked and evil in this world. He rides on a donkey to signal to Israel, okay, everything Zechariah said is about to happen. All of those forces of wickedness, that's what he is attacking. That's who he's about to go to war with in Jerusalem. And so he confronts them. They confront him. They conspire together against him. Just like Psalm 2, the powers conspiring together. All the way to the point where the Roman Empire and the Jews in rebellion against God all work together. And who gets put to death? Jesus. At that moment, see, this is the drama we so often miss in the story. At that moment, see, if you thought someone was the Messiah and they're put to death on a Roman cross, what do we know for sure? He was not the Messiah. He's dead. The powers had won. Or so they thought. Until on the third day, on the first day of the week, the reason we are here on the Lord's Day, Jesus rose again from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead was His victory over these powers, over this wickedness. That was His victory over everything Zechariah was talking about. That when Zechariah said, "My chariots are going forth, they are going to the north country, they are taking on evil and wickedness, I'm going to bring about rest," it was looking forward to that death and resurrection of Christ. And as we saw last week, that's exactly how the Gospels speak of what Jesus did. Think of Colossians 2, verse 15. This is the one we looked at last week. Colossians 2, verse 15, the apostle talks about what Jesus does on the cross, and then he says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." This is how the New Testament talks about what Jesus does, as the fulfillment of what the prophets promised. And then also, as we saw last week, there remains yet future. We wait for more, because this force of evil, though it has lost the decisive war, still remains in the world. And this is consistently, nevertheless, how the Bible talks about Jesus. He defeats that evil. One example, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This depiction of Christ, what Jesus does. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Congregation of Christ, we desperately need to speak of the gospel in these terms, that wickedness and evil are real, and that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, have defeated it and will defeat it when he returns. Why do we need that so badly? Well, it's because of the third thing we see in our text, the promise of peace. I told you as a way of summary that verse 8 is talking about the defeat of Babylon. But what is the specific language used for that defeat? "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Now, on the one hand, literarily or in terms of word choice, there's nothing too special happening there. To be set at rest just means victory. There's no longer fighting. Those forces have won. But that word rest signals with something throughout the Bible as something God has promised. That one of the ways God has described sin is as a matter of lack of rest. We are removed from God's presence in the garden, made restless in the world, constantly fighting against sin, wanting to be restored from that, constantly dealing with the brokenness of our bodies and the brokenness of this world, seeking rest from that. And what God promises here in that specific word is rest from all of those things. The world set right. This is going to become much more clear later in Zechariah that is what God is talking about here. But he is telling Israel to look forward to that glorious future when the Messiah will come and the world will be at rest. All the world. That is actually maybe the most significant thing that is said here. Where is God's Spirit at rest? Not just within the borders of Israel, but way off in the far reaches of the world somewhere. That is God's promise. All of the world at rest. That's how we read from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Because those chariots, that military might and power, that portrayal of God's glory and strength is given to Israel to assure them of God's promise of new creation, of all of His purposes being fulfilled. Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed." And then we are told in verse 22, "The whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth." That Paul says all of creation, all of reality is looking forward to what God will do. That the whole world will be restored, renewed, set right by the work of Christ. The promise of peace. I told you at the beginning of our scripture reading that this is in some ways a conclusion of our time in the night visions of Zechariah. So we're hitting a turning point. We're going to go out into other material in this book. As we come to the conclusion of these night visions, I want you to be honest enough right now to ask the question, so what? Say, okay, just pause for a moment. We've been spending weeks in these night visions. What is the payoff? Why? There are many ways in which these words are needed. All sorts of ways. What the world needs right now, and I mean that just as sweeping as it sounds, because what's Zechariah about? The rest in the whole world. What the world needs for God's glory, for your good, and for the good of all those around us. All three of those things, God's glory, your good, and the good of all those around us. What the world needs is for God's people to live in this story. To live in the world as it is defined by these visions. To live acknowledging that this is the deepest real. What the world needs is for you now to, in all that you do, to live in a way that is formed, shaped by loving this stuff. Well, how does that look? The moment we leave this place, actually the moment, this very moment right now, what is one of the main things you are up against? Sin and guilt. Stuff we do violates God's holiness, hurts us, hurts others, contrary to the way God made the world to work. What do we do with that? We need to live in a way that hears this announcement, that at the cross, those forces of sin and guilt did their worst. Jesus took that entire curse upon himself. And that in his resurrection, he defeated it. As if chariots of God from his glory went out and hunted down all of that sin and guilt. All that stuff that lurks in your heart and your life that burdens you right now. And he crushed it. He defeated it. And now he calls you to live out of that. To live out of that good news, to accept that forgiveness, to believe that cleansing of shame, and to live the new life God gives you. Or how about those of us who are burdened with the vast majority of our own American culture with a sense of malaise, a sense of what is the point to any of it, like literally any of it. All the things we put our energy into, all the things we do, when you see the vapor, you see how fleeting it is, you see how it doesn't last, it never accomplishes what we think it's going to do. We need to live out of this drama. That God says you are living as part of a story where He is sending His forces out through all of the earth, His kingdom is growing, and you get to live as citizens of that. In whatever small part of God's good creation, you are serving this drama, this account of what He is doing in Christ. That part of what Jesus took upon himself on the cross is that great evil of meaninglessness. Because what is it that renders ultimately everything meaningless in the eyes of the world? It's death, isn't it? And is that not what he took upon himself at the cross? And that is what he defeated. And so you need to sort of seek out in your life those things that you are discouraged by, you are tempted to despair because of, because they don't last. They don't accomplish what you think it will accomplish. And then you hear the good news of Zechariah 6. That at the cross, God sent out his chariots of glory and he defeated all of that. Because he has promised resurrection and new creation. Or how about when you are tempted by the idolatries of this world? Wealth, pleasure, power. When you're tempted by the idolatry of family, of work, of knowledge, whatever it may be for you, God's good gifts that when you make them ultimate, they destroy. What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to say, it's just a neutral thing. It's neither here nor there. It's not an idol that I'm worshiping or something, right? What has Zechariah done? Unmask that. It said, these are the beast powers of earlier in the book. This is that horrifying wickedness personified in the basket being carried off to Babylon. This is what you need to see. That those things in your life, those things in our culture that you were tempted to treat as ultimate, they are these powers. And we need to have that mask removed. And then in the victory of what God proclaims here, in the confidence of this victory, fight, resist, come out from Babylon, be separate, be different, and resist those idols. In all of those things, what are we called to do but to deny ourselves? When Jesus goes to the cross, he says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny ourselves. Any of these things at any one point, to be faithful in them, will feel somewhat like dying. And we say, what is it that can enable us to do that? To pour out our lives for the sake of others, in service, in sacrifice, giving of our time, giving of our energy, to live as part of God's promised future, even when it means sacrificing of ourselves. How can we do it? Again, because God has promised rest and new creation. We don't have to wring everything out of this moment. We can't. We don't need to. God is the one who guarantees our security. We need to live out of this vision. You see, Congregation of Christ, this is actually one of the main things the book of Revelation does for us. It says, look, you feel helpless. You feel caught up in the turmoil of the nations. We feel so weak and insignificant. It's like, what can we do? That's how we see the world. And so then God, and you got to remember, Israel felt that same way. And so God pulls back the curtain. He says, look, I know that's how it looks. That's how it feels. But you know what's really happening right now? Four chariots pulled by glorious horses, going into all the world, hunting down evil and wickedness wherever it is, and you get to be part of that. That's what's happening. Israel is being told to live secure in the future. I know that's a strange sentence, secure in the future. In effect, what God is saying is, look, this future is so guaranteed, it's who you are now. It makes you who you are now. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be last. It is who you are. In the book of Revelation does the same thing. Revelation 4 verse 6, we're given a vision of God's glory before his throne. And we're told before the throne there is a sea of glass. A sea like crystal. Now you got to remember, for Israel, the nations are always represented as the ocean. And they were afraid of the ocean. It was stormy and tumultuous, and the ocean is scary. What does God say is his view of things? The sea is like glass. It's under control. And then in Revelation 15, verse 2, he says, that's where you are. All of those who have not served the beast powers, all of those who have not served those powers of wickedness in the world, all of those who are identified by faith in Christ and union with him, God says this, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Congregation of Christ, this is who you are right now. That as Zechariah said to Israel, so Revelation says to us, that you are safe and secure by the sea of glass in God's presence. And all we have left to do now is to sing about it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.